Good morning. Glad to have you with us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. Thank you for each day as a gift from your hand. And we pray that you would bless our time together in your word now. So we turn to hear stories that in some ways we're familiar with, but in some ways we're probably not. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bridge the gap between the world of the Bible and our world, that you would bring your truth to live in our homes, in our relationships, in our lives. Pray that you would help me in that. Pray that I would not get in the way of that. Pray for your strength for my voice with allergies and whatever else. We thank you so much for your grace. That is always enough for each of us. And we pray and thank you so much for your love that is everlasting. In your name we pray. Amen. In the town of Nördlingen, let me try that again. In the town of Nördlingen, Germany, there is an external staircase that was built in 1618 in Renaissance style with a surprise on the wall. It's known as the Fool's Mirror. It's a fool peering out of a mirror. You can see it up there. And the inscription below it reads, Nun sind unser zwei. As you look at the image of the fool in the mirror, he says back to you, now there are two of us. You've just been punked from 400 years ago. Just two fools, two peas in a pod, you and he. It's like looking in a mirror. Someone else that has been fooling people from even further back is the character Samson in the book of Judges. Of any of the judges, Samson is probably the most well-known, and yet most of what people know about him isn't what they should know about him. First, when it comes to his physique, most people, when they picture Samson, they think of a big, strong, muscular, hulking man, someone like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Dwayne The Rock Johnson. But why would they have to pay Delilah all that money to learn the secret of his strength if his biceps were 40 inches around? There was something mysterious, something unexplainable about his strength, and it wasn't his secret protein shake recipe. I think it was more likely that Samson looked like a normal guy, probably much more Bruce Banner in appearance than the Incredible Hulk. But it's not just his physique that has fooled people, it's also his character. Samson is sometimes presented as this great character, this hero of the faith, even this underdog story of one man versus the world, someone to model your life after. Go be a Samson and fight against all odds for God. But the problem is, Samson never fought for God. The fighting he did, yes, it might have been used by God, but it was always for Samson. And he wasn't a hero of the faith. He was far from a good role model. He was a womanizing, self-absorbed narcissist. Most of his heroic feats are actually blatant acts of disobedience, acts of a selfishly motivated man who cared very little for his spiritual calling. And the Samson story isn't an underdog tale. As we saw last week, he had everything going for him. Miraculously conceived, chosen by God, set apart to serve him. His parents were visited by God twice. He was blessed with the Holy Spirit's power and strength. His isn't a story of overcoming all odds. His is a story of having every advantage possible and fumbling it away, squandering it, wasting it. In fact, in so many different ways, we're going to see today, if we were to read through the book of Proverbs and note all the times it talks about the fool, and then hold that up like a fool's mirror to Samson's life, we will see that he was the living, breathing reflection of the fool. But throughout the book of Judges, the different judges and deliverers, they have been a barometer, a reflection of the spiritual condition of Israel as a whole. And the same is the case here with Samson. Israel, just like Samson, had a supernatural origin. miraculously born by the will of God. They, like Samson, were set apart and called to live a life of devotion to God. But like Samson, Israel broke their vows. They cared little for their relationship with God. They were immature, impulsive. Like Samson, they were self-absorbed, proud, and entitled. And just like Samson keeps running after foreign women, so Israel keeps running after falling for foreign gods, committing adultery spiritually with them. Samson is a reflection of the fool in Proverbs, but he's also a reflection of the nation of Israel at this time. He embodies and personifies all that is wrong in Israel. But maybe when we come to this fool's mirror ourselves, we will not only see a reflection of Samson and Israel as the fool, but maybe we will see some of ourselves too. These stories we're going to look at in Judges 14 and 15 are entertaining, often amusing, but they are also deadly serious. And I invite you to be humble enough to not just hear this sermon, read this passage, shake your head at what Samson did, oh, that fool, or use this time to think about this person or that person in your life and how much they are a fool. But I invite you instead to be humble enough to step up to this fool's mirror and to consider, well, where do I see this reflected in my life? Where in my thinking, in my heart, in my responses, in my relationships, am I playing the fool? Samson the fool tells Israel's story, but so often he tells ours too. But thankfully, this isn't just a story about a fool. It's also a story about how God can use even a fool for his glory and our good. Throughout this book, we've seen how God uses unexpected people and unlikely means to bring about his gracious, decisive, and powerful salvation. And the same is the case here. Even with this fool, Israel was lost in sin, content in their self-destructive death spiral. Samson cared very little for his calling of delivering Israel, but God had other plans. He would save Israel, even if they didn't have the sense to call out for help. And he would use Samson, even in spite of everything he did and was. As we're going to see, God can use even a fool as an instrument in his gracious plan. I invite you to turn with me to Judges 14 and 15 if you haven't already. There we're going to see in the story of Samson six ways he was a reflection of the fool, and six reflections we do well to hold up to our lives too. The first we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. Fools have their mind made up by their desires, not by any other authority. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there any an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now throughout these two chapters, five times in fact, we read, Samson went down. Samson was going down, which is more than just a note of geography. It's a commentary on the course of his life. It's all going downhill. And he wastes no time in doing this, going down to Timnah, seeing a young Philistine woman. And well, oh, it is love at first sight, at least for Samson. And he goes back home and basically orders his parents to go get her for him as a wife. His parents are, well, they protest, telling him to, "Hey, can't you find a wife among your own people, not go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Which is better than nothing. But notice they don't say, "No, son, intermarriage with somebody that doesn't share our faith is forbidden by the Lord." Or, "The Lord's agenda is for you to deliver us from Philistine oppression, not to marry Philistines." All that remains unsaid. Their protest is mostly a cultural, ethnic issue, but at least they have some sense to protest at all. But Samson isn't having it. Again, issuing orders, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Or more literally, "She is right in my eyes." He's seen her. He's desired her. And that's all that matters. That makes her Miss Wright, the one they must get for him. Samson is insensitive, disrespectful toward his parents and their grief over this. He is totally callous toward the fact that this not only was beneath his calling, it's also forbidden by God's word. Fools have their minds made up by their desires, not by any other authority, not by his parents and their protests or warnings, not by God and his word. All that matters to Samson is what he wants, what he desires, and he wants her. Samson, a reflection of Israel at this time, operates exclusively on the basis of his senses. Throughout his story, it's like, see Samson. See Samson, see a girl. See Samson run after the girl. The end. The story of Samson. And really, don't we see in Samson a reflection of our American culture as well? Where it's all about what I want, what I desire, and no one has the right to question that? Where right and wrong are determined by what I want them to be, where my job is to follow my heart, be true to myself, and not allow any external authority to tell me otherwise. How many Disney movies are about rejecting your parents' wisdom and instead letting your heart decide? Isn't that what Samson's doing here? Recent studies show that 91% of Americans and 76% of church-going Christians in America agree with the statement, the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 84% of Americans and 66% of church-going Christians believe enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. 86% of Americans and 72% of church-going Christians, when asked about finding happiness, agree with the statement, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Isn't that what Samson's doing? This is our present-day playbook. Look inside for the answers. Trust your heart. Go with your gut. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let them define you or decide for you. Our time, our culture would cheer Samson on in this. He's an American hero, a modern-day champion. And the Bible says he's a fool. And so are we if we go through life like this. Proverbs 12:15, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Nope, it's all about me and what I want. But the problem is sometimes what we want, what we desire, is what will harm others or destroy ourselves. And such was the case with Samson here, as we'll see. But verse 4 is the key verse in this whole section. It's the key to understanding all the mess and chaos of Judges 14 and 15. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. This little side comment lets us see the bigger picture of what God was doing through all that will happen. And all that will happen, you wonder, okay, where is God in all this? Verse 4 tells us. This doesn't mean that what Samson was doing was right or good, just that God was going to use it. Even though Israel was content to be oppressed, they were comfortable in their captivity, they didn't even cry out for help, and even though Samson didn't give two rips about God's calling on his life, God was going to use him anyway. God was going to use Samson's foolishness to upset the status quo, to rock the boat, to be that rock in the shoe of the relationship of the Philistines and the Israelites that was far too comfortable. A monkey wrench, a wrecking ball, needed to be thrown into this comfortable relationship. And Samson, the fool, with all his self-absorbed, impulsive, meat-headed, roid-raging behavior, is just the tool for the job. Emphasis on tool. And the woman from Timnah offers the perfect opportunity to set this all in motion. All God has to do is have their past cross, knock over that first domino, and everything else in the next two chapters flows one thing after the other from there. God can use even a fool as an instrument in his gracious plan. We've seen how fools have their minds made up by their desires, not by any other authority. The next section, verses 5 through 9, related to the first, we see that fools believe they are the exception to every rule, not subject to God's commands. His parents give in and go down to Timnah with Samson to arrange the marriage. But along the way, Samson becomes separated from them and is attacked when he's alone, jumped by a young lion. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him powerfully, giving him strength he needed to kill the lion. As we read, I love this, verse 6, he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. I mean, apparently it's easy to tear a young goat in half. I have no personal knowledge of this. Maybe goat tearing was a thing back in those days. I don't know. Maybe it was what you did on game night in ancient Israel. Hey, what'd you do on the 4th? Well, you know, the usual. We played some cornhole, set off some fireworks, tore some goats. Maybe that's what they did. But anyway, in this, God was giving Samson a preview of what he could do through him against the Israelites. Fast forward to David, who argued that if God could empower him to beat a lion and a bear that attacked his sheep, he could also give him all he needed to beat the King Kong of the Philistines, Goliath. But Samson doesn't get the message, or doesn't care. He doesn't even tell his parents about what happened. They continue on, they go down, they talk to the woman. He liked her, she was right to him, insert eye roll. Later, when he's going back to marry her, he turns aside to the lion carcass, and shockingly, instead of flies and maggots inside that carcass, he finds a whole colony of bees making honey. Now, back then, honey was a delicacy, a rare treat. They didn't have other sweeteners like sugarcane like we do. And not one to pass up on something that looked good, Samson scoops them out, ate it. And when he caught up with his parents, he gave them some to eat too, not telling them where he had gotten it. It's a nice story, but as we read through this, alarm bells should be ringing through the whole thing. Remember what the Nazirite vow involved, 3 no-nos. No grapes, no haircuts, no death. First of all, what's Samson doing in the vineyards of Timnah, near the stuff that he shouldn't be eating or drinking? That should make us a little nervous. But then he's attacked by a lion, and there's nothing wrong with protecting himself or creating a corpse, but according to the Nazirite vow in Numbers 6, he needed to go to the tabernacle and go through a purification process. This was a lengthy 8-day restoration ritual that involved many sacrifices. But Samson doesn't have time for that. Doing all that would really cramp his style. It would be really inconvenient to do all that, and besides, Samson has to go see his girl. God and his law are not important to Samson, only what's right in his eyes. And we see that even more in what happens the next time they go down. He deliberately turns aside to go check out the lion carcass again. Why is he even going near it? And then, ooh, honey, can't pass that up, even if it means, again, breaking his vow. Now he's ceremonially unclean, and then he gives it to his parents. They become ceremonially unclean too, without even knowing it. But who cares? It feels good, it looks good, it tastes good, so let's do it. While in the story of Jephthah, we saw an ignorance of God's word. With Samson, it's a who gives a rip attitude. He knew what was expected of him. Later, he'll tell Delilah he was a Nazirite, but he doesn't care. The rules don't apply to him. Fools believe they are the exception to every rule, not subject to God's commands. But how often do we do that? We obey God when it's convenient. We trumpet doing what's right when it's what we would do anyway. We are quick to applaud the commands we agree with that serve our interests. We cite how the Holy Spirit leads us to be passionate about the things that we would naturally be passionate about anyway. But the minute God's command makes us uncomfortable, as soon as it pushes us out of what we want to do, out of what we would normally think or believe, well then, it doesn't apply. We are the exception to the rule. It doesn't matter what God's word says about marriage. I can marry anyone I want, and if I don't want to be married anymore, I don't have to be. Doesn't matter what God's word says about sex outside of marriage. If we want to have sex, we want to move in together. If that makes sense in our eyes, the rule doesn't apply to us. Doesn't matter what God's word says about the sanctity of life. If it's not convenient, if it doesn't serve a purpose in our eyes, it can be disposed of. Doesn't matter what God's word says about this or that political issue. If my preferred political party or candidate says that this is right and true, I will buy it hook, line, and sinker. Doesn't matter what God's word says about loving my enemies or giving sacrificially to others or seeking justice and loving mercy or forgiving others when they wrong me. If I want to do something, I'm going to do it. And if I don't want to, I don't have to. In what area of your life are you turning a blind eye to God's word? In what way are you living like you are the exception to every rule, that you are perfectly justified, that it's totally reasonable for you to ignore what God has clearly said? Or even, when do you judge others harshly but give yourself a pass? We all do it. Fools believe they are the exception to every rule, not subject to God's commands. But all this has just been a setup. The dominoes are continuing to fall just as God intended. God can use even a fool as an instrument in his gracious plan. And we see that in the next section, in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 14, where we see our third point, that fools are wise in their own eyes, not seeing their own weakness. We're at the wedding feast now. Now, this is a Philistine feast, a seven-day drinking party. The Philistines were known for their keggers. The most common type of pottery found by archaeologists in Philistine settlements is the strainer spout beer jug. They were known for it. But there's Samson in the midst of it all, again, not really caring about his Nazirite vow. I doubt he was just drinking water the whole time. His hosts give him 30 companions or friends to be his wedding party. More likely, they were there to keep an eye on him. And Samson, because he's wise in his own eyes and so clever, decides to make a bet with them. He'll give them a riddle, and if they can answer it, he'll give them each a new set of clothes. And if they can't, well, they'll give him each a set of clothes. Now, for us, this isn't a big deal. I mean, do you even know how many sets of clothes you have at home? Most of us have an embarrassment of abundance, even how many t-shirts you have. I mean, your t-shirts have t-shirts, so many. But back then, most people only had one, maybe two sets of clothes, so this is a big deal. His buddies agree to the bet, and Samson tells them the riddle. Verse 14, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. Now, without knowing the backstory of the lion and the honey, which no one did but Samson, no one could possibly have made any sense of this. They have no clue. So they resort to putting the pressure on his wife, even threatening to kill her. So she puts the pressure on Samson, crying, whining, saying, "You don't really love me. Our marriage is built on a throne of secrets and lies. I'm going to take you on a talk show." And Samson, after all this, he finally gives in and tells her, and she passes that answer on to the guys. And then, when their time was almost up, for dramatic effect, they come to Samson looking like the cat who ate the canary. They even give the answer to the riddle in a riddle of their own in verse 18. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? This both answers Samson's riddle as well as taunts him and how they got the answer. Because what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a woman? The answer is the allure of a woman. That's what's sweeter than honey, stronger than a lion. And that weakness, the allure of a woman, was what undid Samson. He's not too happy about this. Basically accuses them of cheating, or as he put it, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. That Samson, always the romantic, such a way with words. Guys, pro tip here, free relationship advice. First, don't let people plow with your wife. Second, don't call your wife a heifer. You say, "Oh, this was a different culture." No, this was insulting in that. It's insulting in every culture, all right? Well, Samson is upset. He goes out and he kills 30 other Philistines, takes their clothes off them, brings them back. They're probably all bloody and torn, and he says, "Here are your clothes." He kills them not for a desire to save Israel, but to get even, to settle his bet, his debt. And then he leaves in a huff. He becomes the runaway groom, and his wife is given to his best man. That's probably why in weddings, all the guys wear the same thing. That way, if something happens to the groom, they'd all just move over one. Good to go. But what do we see in all this? Samson was pretty proud of himself. He thought he was the smartest person in the room. He thought he was wise in his own eyes, thought he knew better than everyone else with his cute little riddle no one could solve, but he didn't see his own weakness. It was his undoing. As we read Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his undoing. Yep, Samson. And his lips are a snare to his soul. Proverbs 18:2, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. If that doesn't describe social media posts, most of them, I don't know what does. Right there. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Fools are wise in their own eyes, not seeing their own weakness. We live in an age when everyone is a self-proclaimed expert on everything. Everyone knows better than everyone else because they Googled it and read an article or watched a video on YouTube. Or I checked WebMD, so my doctor doesn't know what he's talking about. I typed in a couple things and it said that I have the bubonic plague, so that must be what I have. Be careful about thinking you know better than everybody else. That you're the smartest, most enlightened, most plugged into reality person in your life. You too have blind spots and weaknesses. We all do. Humbly own that. Be ready to say, I don't know. Be careful about speculating and judging the motives of others. Be willing to admit the limits of your knowledge and insight into this or that complex issue. We are a culture built on sound bites and hot takes and breaking news. Everybody's spouting off about how they know better about everybody else. What a refreshing contrast to not do that. Fools are wise in their own eyes, not seeing their own weakness. But God was using all this folly and sin for his gracious purposes. He's stirring up trouble between Israel and the Philistines. He's using this fool, Samson, as an instrument in his gracious plan. And while we might hope that Samson has learned his lesson after all this, that maybe this wasn't a good idea, this marrying a Philistine, that maybe Samson would get a clue, but that'd be giving him too much credit. He can't leave well enough alone. He is a fool, after all. And as we see in the next section, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15.4, fools repeat their folly, not learning from their mistakes. Or as we read in Proverbs 26.11, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. It's a lovely word picture, isn't it? Think about that when you go to lunch today. Because here, at the beginning of chapter 15, there's Samson. At the time of the wheat harvest, that'll be important in a minute, going down to Timnah again to kiss and make up with his girl. He's even brought a young goat with. Maybe that was the ancient equivalent to a dozen roses and a box of chocolates. Maybe he thought for date night they could get together and tear some young goats. But her father wouldn't let him go in, telling Samson what he'd done, that he'd been so sure that Samson was done with her that he'd married her off to someone else. Then he even offers Samson her younger, more attractive sister. Thanks, Dad. Don't miss how just as the moral standards of the characters and judges have gone downhill, so have their treatment of women. And you might think that this would be an appealing deal for Samson, but no one can tell him what to do about anything. No, Samson is enraged by this. He goes out and catches 30 foxes, or more likely, I think, jackals. The Bible uses the same word for both. And since jackals were more common in Palestine and foxes lived alone, it was probably easier to rustle up that many jackals. How he did that, I have no idea. And how he managed to tie them tail to tail in pairs and then tie a torch to every pair of tails, I have no idea either. Amazing talent. Just try and tie something to a cat's tail and see how that goes. Why did he tie them together? Well, maybe as they tried to separate from each other, they would go zigzagging across the fields, stop periodically long enough for the torches to light the crops on fire rather than just hurrying off in a straight line and snuffing out the torch. But however he did it, he did far more than just write Samson was here into the cornfield. In verse 5, we see the total destruction. He burnt up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. It was an amazing feat, but also one motivated purely by Samson's desire for retaliation. And again, he disregards God's law. Exodus 22, verse 6 commands that anyone who was responsible for such a fire make restitution. But once again, Samson doesn't care. He disregards God's law in order to do what's right in his eyes. He knows better. I'm going to get my revenge. And I don't need to tell you in our farming community how devastating that would have been to have all those crops burned to the ground. But keep in mind, back then, they didn't have any insurance to claim on those crops. And the loss of all this food for that society didn't mean that produce would be a dollar or two more in the grocery store. No, in that society where most people lived on the edge of hunger, where rationing was a common part of life, where our daily bread wasn't just a devotional, but a normal part of life, this was a huge deal. The potential for famine and death was very real because of this. And this was also a backdoor strike against the religion of the Philistines, as Dagon, their main god, was the god of grain. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated. Samson couldn't leave well enough alone. Things continue to escalate. The Philistines burn his would-be wife and her father to death in revenge. Remember, that's what they threatened her with before. And Samson, in return, attacks them, viciously slaughters many of them, and then went down again, going down, stayed in a cave. Fools repeat their folly, not learning from their mistakes, and things continue to escalate. The dominoes keep falling, but God is using Samson's folly and sin to further agitate the too comfortable status quo between Israel and the Philistines. The problem, the conflict, is just moving from a family squabble now to a national crisis, and the hits keep coming. The violence is ratcheted up, retaliation after retaliation in the next section. Point 5 in verses 9 through 15, where we see that fools are motivated by revenge and retaliation, not remembering their own faults. Everyone in this section is preoccupied with what others have done or are doing to them. The Philistines go up and camp near Judah. And the people of Judah ask, "Why have you come to fight us? What have we done? Why are you doing this against us?" "Well, we've come to take Samson prisoner," verse 10, "to do to him as he did to us." Remember that. So 3,000 men of Judah went down to where Samson was, and what do? Do they rally behind their savior? Take a risk towards freedom? No, they say to him, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" How even the best of Israel had fallen. Remember way back to chapter 1 of Judges, the tribe of Judah had done the best of all of them. They had been the first to go up and take the land God had promised. They had produced the best judge in the book, Othniel. But even the great Judah had fallen. Even great Judah, instead of responding with faith in God, they lecture Samson about upsetting their overlords. "Hey, we've got a pretty good thing going here in oppression. Stop messing around." How lost must Israel have been that even Judah responded like this? They can't imagine anything beyond the status quo. They see deliverance as a threat to peace. They look at God's enemies as their rightful lords. They may bear the name of God's people, but they would rather live at peace with the world and worship their idols. They would rather cut down their own rescuer than risk confronting the world. They betrayed God, but they wouldn't think of not being faithful to the Philistines. Are we too sometimes too comfortable with the world? More concerned about maintaining the status quo and our level of comfort and worldly success than we are with following God's costly commands and ways that stick out in our lost world? Don't forget what James 4:4 tells us. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. But notice Samson's response when they question what he did. Verse 11, "I merely did to them what they did to me. Isn't that pretty much the same thing that the Philistines said in verse 10? Yep. Is there really that much difference in guilt between Samson and the Philistines at this point? Nope. One is no better than the other. They are both motivated by revenge and retaliation. They are both fixated on what has been done to them and making the other side pay for it. And friends, are we any better? How often do we operate by the world's playbook just like this? How many of the conflicts in our life go back to this? We're focused on how we've been wronged. And so we do wrong to somebody else who has wronged us, thinking that that'll make it right. And they do wrong to us for the wrong that we did to them, thinking that'll make it right. And round we go. Husbands and wives. How many of the things that you do or say to your spouse that are wrong are things you think are justified because you're only doing to them what they did to you? And the same goes for your spouse and the wrongs they do against you. They think they are totally justified in what they do because they are only doing to you what you did to them. And round we go on a never-ending treadmill of retaliation and revenge. Do unto others as they have done unto you is your motto, our motto. This is the way of fools. Fools are motivated by revenge and retaliation, not remembering their own faults. How much better in conflict to own your own faults, to get the 2x4 out of your own eye before you try and remove the speck of sawdust from somebody else's. How much better than living in bitterness and division is to forgive as we have been forgiven, to strive toward reconciliation where possible, to as much as depends on you, to live at peace with everyone. In Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. That isn't what the Philistines or Samson did. So the men of Judah bind Samson to hand him over, and as they are approaching the Philistines get all excited and come running, shouting in victory. And God once again gifts Samson with strength. He's freed and finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, again touching a dead corpse. But he grabs those donkey dentures and he strikes down 1,000 men. Judah and the rest of Israel might have wanted to preserve the status quo. They might have stayed in their sin and oppression. They were comfortable with their downward spiral into destruction, not even imagining there could be something else, something better. But God, in love and grace, was working. Despite Samson not giving a rip about God, God was using him in all his sin and folly to accomplish his purposes. If Israel would never come to their senses and turn against the Philistines, God was working to have the Philistines turn against Israel. And that wrecking ball, that monkey wrench thrown into the situation was the fool, Samson. But we see one more thing that fools do at the end here, verse 16 through 20, our last point. Fools put the spotlight on themselves, not seeing God's grace in their lives. Samson, as we've seen, is all about Samson. And having won this great victory, does he praise God, give him the glory? No, instead of singing a song of praise to God like Deborah did, he sings a rhyming taunt in verses 16 and 17. It's all about him and what he did. Essentially saying, with a jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. It's a chant of self-praise that makes no mention of God. And then he threw the jawbone away, his version of a mic drop, and the place was named Jawbone Hill. Nothing pointing to God in all of that. And then because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord. And this is the first time we see Samson speaking to the God that had chosen him and empowered him. But his prayer is neither humble nor faithful. Like a whiny kid, he basically demands that God help him and complains that he doesn't, which is remarkably clueless of him since God's Spirit has rescued him from a lion, from losing a bet, from now 1,000 Philistines. Far from displaying any concern about the fate of his people or the work that was yet to be done or any concern for the glory of God, the intention of his prayer is purely personal, not to die to avoid capture by the Philistines. But that's what fools do. They make it all about themselves and not about God. They put the spotlight on themselves, not seeing God's grace in their life. Where does God give you something and you make it all about you? Or what he still hasn't given you yet? When God does something in your life, how quick are you to give him the glory? When he gives you something, to thank him and praise him, or is it all about you? You just want God to be there when you need him, but otherwise he can mind his own business. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. God and nothing but grace helped Samson. Just as Israel had whined about God in the wilderness, so Samson whines here. And just as God had provided for them miraculously, so God provides here. As he causes the ground to open up a hollow place where there was water, and Samson drank it, and his strength is returned, and he's revived. And did he praise God for this? Did he thank him? Did he memorialize this place somehow to honor God, as others have done in the Bible, when God miraculously intervened and provided? Think of Hagar, the Egyptian, who honors God for his kindness by calling him God who sees and renaming the well of water God provided, well of the living one who sees me. Will Samson do something like that? Will he finally honor God even in a small little way? Nope. He called it the spring of the caller. Again, it's all about him. It memorializes the power of this man to seemingly move the hand of God rather than the gracious action of God on his behalf. But that's what fools do. They make it all about themselves. They put the spotlight on me. Everything is about me, my preferences, my expectations, how I want it to be. And if it's not that, you're going to pay for it. They think the world and even God revolve around them, not realizing, not seeing, never acknowledging that all they have is by God's grace. So what do we do with all this mess? Two things. First, don't be a Samson. Don't be a fool. Don't squander all the blessings you've been given by God in Christ like Samson did. Fools have their minds made up by their desires, not by any other authority. Fools believe they are the exception to every rule, not subject to God's commands. Fools are wise in their own eyes, not seeing their own weaknesses. Fools repeat their folly, not learning from their mistakes. Fools are motivated by revenge and retaliation, not remembering their own faults. And fools put the spotlight on themselves, not seeing God's grace in their lives. I invite you to hold this fool's mirror of Samson's life up to yours. And prayerfully, humbly, ask God this week, go through this list, and ask him to show you, in what ways am I playing the fool, God? And secondly, praise God. He can use even a fool as an instrument in his gracious plan. He can draw a straight line even with a crooked pencil. Despite every intention of Israel and Samson, God is at work in all this, working to save his people, using the foolishness of Samson to drive a wedge between Israel and their idols and the sin they were too comfortable with. God was bringing good out of evil, wisdom out of folly. He's the same God Joseph told his brothers about back in Genesis 50, verse 20. They had sold him into slavery, but God had used that deep, horrible betrayal for good. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He is the same God Paul wrote about in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He can use even the foolishness and sin of a womanizing narcissist for his glory and our good in Samson. Even a fool plays a part in the wisdom of God's perfect plan. And he is the same God who used the ultimate evil to bring about the greatest good. As we read in Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Acts 4:27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God used even the wickedness, the sins of those fools in killing the innocent Son of God to bring about our salvation, all of which just happened according to his perfect plan that was working for his glory and our good. He brought life for us out of Christ's death. He brought healing for us out of his brokenness. He brought forgiveness for us out of his condemnation. He brought glory and good out of the greatest injustice and crime there has ever been. He is so faithful to his promises that he not only fulfills them in spite of our sin, but even through our sin. He used humanity's own sinfulness and folly to bring about our deliverance. And if he can do all that, I think we can trust him with the rest. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are, that you love and have died for fools like Samson, fools like Paul Henschel, and fools like every one of us. Thank you for your grace that reaches down to even us. We pray that you would help us to turn from our folly. Lord, I pray that you would use our time in the Word and in prayer this week. I pray that you'd use circumstances, people. Help us put up that fool's mirror in our lives. And help us to see where we are playing the fool. And then, Lord, help us to run to you for the forgiveness, for the grace, for the healing, for the life, for the salvation we desperately need. We thank you that you give all of this to us. It's all there for anybody who asks for it. If they come to Christ, confessing their sin and believing on him. In your name we pray. Amen.